All right. Where was I? Yes, I'm saying that in the covenant revelations that we have in the Old Testament, the emphasis there over and again is upon the human lineage of the coming of Messiah. It's to be the seed of Abraham. All right, so we know that Messiah is going to be a Semite. We come ultimately to the promise that was given to David. And we find that the Messiah there, that seed of Abraham, is to be of the family of David. And over and again, particularly as we see the fulfillment and the messianic promises concerning the kingship of Messiah linked to the house of David, it's clear beyond doubt that when Messiah comes, he's going to come into the family of David. Now, there's his humanity expressed, I say, over and again. You have this very important statement that ties all of this together in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, we have really a very significant statement concerning the identity of Christ. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, in verse 4, Paul speaks here of the Israelites and the various promises and benefits and privileges that belong to them as Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. What? I'm not on? I thought I turned it on. It should be on. Here comes the expert. It's on, right? Is the battery in it, I guess?
Does it go on when you...
Oh, well. I found in life this one thing to be true. If it's not one thing, it's the other. No matter what. So they'll work on that, and at least we have ears. We have ears to hear this morning, and so those that have ears to hear, let them hear what we talk about, at least in live, this morning. I was reading in verse 4, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises? Now this next statement, most important. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the significances of this verse 5 as far as what it says concerning the deity of Christ. But this is a very important verse that establishes the full deity of Christ along with the humanity of Christ. A very clear statement that Christ, according to the flesh, is an Israelite, and he came through that lineage into this world. But the verse ends with a very express statement of the full deity of Christ as well. There's always some problem here in regard to the translation or at least the punctuation of that verse. I would, if I were punctuating it, move the comma even that the Authorized Version has after the word all and put it after God. Concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now hear this statement concerning Christ himself, who is over all God, a blessed one forever. We want to avoid any notion that that's simply a doxology of thanksgiving for Christ coming in the flesh. This is a full, very clear statement of the deity of Christ as well as the humanity. And again, I say the Scripture puts these two things together. Other statements. That clearly indicate that Christ is man. The very fact of the incarnation brings us to that true humanity of Christ. The appearance of Christ identifies to us that he was really and truly man. Philippians 2 speaks to us of the great theology of the incarnation. I may take a little while in due course to give you a fuller exposition of this most important passage concerning the Lord. But we have here the very express statements that his appearance was that of man. He came in the likeness of human flesh. Verse number 6, who being in the form of God, and I would translate it perhaps to get the logic of it in this way, who, because he was in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped for to be equal with God. He did not have to think equality with God something to be sought after, something to be grasped for, because he was God. So we have a causal relationship there. Who, because he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, great theology there, but I focus here, first of all, simply upon the express statements that Christ took upon himself the form of a man, the likeness of a man. It was a real humanity that Christ assumed to himself. It was nothing out of the ordinary as far as humanity is concerned. You go back to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm not going to take time to turn there. But you have the description of Christ as that tender shoot, as that little suckling that comes. And he has the appearance there of the man. Nothing ordinary or extraordinary about his appearance. It was nothing that pointed him out in his appearance to be royalty or to be king. But he was just an ordinary man. And when they saw him, there was nothing out of the ordinary. It was not the eye of the flesh that identified Christ as the Messiah. It was the eye of faith that saw beyond the obvious human form and the obvious human appearance of the Savior to identify him as the King of Kings. His appearance, his reputation, by his own testimony, was the Son of Man. And I indicated, I think, earlier, as we looked at some of the titles of Christ, that the favorite self-designation of Christ in the Gospels is the Son of Man. He identifies himself as the Son of humanity. He's taken upon himself that human form, that human nature. And Christ, I say, if this is not really, I suppose, the way to say it, but if you understand the way I'm saying it here, please, that Christ, if you will, was proud of that designation. This is the very essence and the very purpose of his incarnation. He takes upon himself the form, the essence of humanity. It was a genuine humanity. We look at the narratives concerning Christ, and everything that is true of our humanity, apart from sin, is going to be true of his. He was subject to all of the limitations and the infirmities of the human nature that are uniquely that which is true of the human nature. We have references, for instance, that Christ hungered. Christ hungered. That's an aspect of the human nature. For deity does not hunger. You can compare that with Psalm 50 or verse 12. And there the Lord says, I don't get hungry. Deity does not get hungry, but Christ in his human nature hungered. Christ was weary. Christ was weary through the journeys and through the toils and the labors of day-by-day activity. In the human nature of Christ, under the infirmities of the flesh of man, Christ wearied. But that's not true of deity. You know the famous statement in Isaiah chapter 40 concerning our Lord, concerning Jehovah, that God does not weary. He does not tire. Christ slept. Deity does not sleep. Psalm 121, the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So things that are uniquely true for man are applied to Christ, just as those things that are uniquely applied to God are applied to Christ. We have a true deity and we have a true humanity. Now, on the sheet that I've given you a couple of weeks now, we've had this. I don't have any more with me. If you don't have one, see me and we can run some more off. This essential data concerning the person of Christ. But on the one side, I have the implications of Christ's two natures. And I'm not going to go through all of these at this time, but I would suggest that you read through there to see now that the implications. It's one thing just to observe the fact that Christ is God. It's one thing just to observe the fact that Christ is man. And both of those are absolutely essential. You will be a heretic. All right, understand me, please. You will be an absolute heretic concerning Christ if you deny any aspect of his deity or deny any aspect of his humanity. You must believe and you must see those two essential truths. Now, what I've done for you here is, in very simple terms, express some of the implications of what it means for Christ to be God and the implications of what it means for Christ to be man. And we'll be talking about some of those in greater detail as we come to look specifically at the work of Christ. What Christ does in the atonement is vitally linked to the fact that He is both God and man. What Christ does as our prophet, our priest, our king is essentially linked to the fact that He is both God and man. There are very important implications of the full deity and the full humanity of Christ in regard to His obedience and whatever else. So we'll see the implications of this more and more as we come to focus upon the ministry of Christ. Our focus now is upon who Christ is. What is Christ? The nature of Christ is our primary concern at this point. Now, we have been the union of the two natures. God on the one hand, man on the other hand, and we have in Christ the union of these two natures. Let me make four very quick statements concerning the nature of this union. I'm going to say, first of all, that it's mysterious. All right, this union is a mysterious union. Now, understand what I mean by mysterious. I'm using the term mystery here, mysterious, in the scriptural sense of that word. A mystery, as far as the Bible is concerned, deals with truth that man cannot know apart from revelation. We tend to use the word mystery as that which is hidden, that which is secret, that which is hidden from sight, and we have to discover something by investigation and so forth. That is not what the Bible means by mystery. When the New Testament uses the term mystery, it is talking about something that we know, but it's talking about something that we know only by virtue of revelation. Man cannot figure this out by himself. Man has no way to imagine this of his own ingenuity. It is that which we know as a fact, because God in His grace has revealed that, has imparted that truth to us. So I'm saying then that this union between the divine and the human is a mysterious union. It is that which we know by revelation. It's not that which we figure out. It's not the divine and the design and the definition of man's religion. This is the impartation of divine truth. This is the mystery of godliness. We have this most important statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think we all know this. As Paul says here, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what is that mystery of godliness? The very first thing in this statement is that God was manifest in the flesh. Here is something that God has revealed to us. God in the full orb deity is now revealed, He is now made known, He is now evident in the flesh. It is a mystery. We may not understand how it works. I confess we do not understand how it works. There have been all kinds of attempts to use analogy to explain this union of the divine and the human nature. And I'm not going to get into any of that game. I cannot explain it. I cannot begin to tell you how the divine comes in union with the human. It is beyond the ability of man to comprehend. We accept it by faith. It is a matter of faith because God has so revealed that this is who and what Christ is. God manifest in the flesh. We understand this not by virtue then of reason, not by virtue of our rationalistic abilities to comprehend how infinite can come in contact with finite without being changed. I can't understand that. But it's that which we accept by faith, and we must accept it by faith. And unless we understand this, unless we accept this, we have then a Christ that is not the Christ. We have a Jesus then that is not the Jesus of the Word of God. It is a mysterious union. It's an actual union. And I say secondly here in summary that it's an actual union. He was absolute God. He was absolute man. I repeat myself that it was not the changing of deity. It was not the changing of humanity. They were unmixed. The deity was unmixed with humanity. The humanity was unmixed with deity. It is true deity. It is true actual humanity. And it's imperative, if we come to appreciate anything of the mediatorial work of Christ, that we keep the two natures distinct. As God, He is able to lay hold of God. As man, He is able to touch us. And as the mediator between the two, He does that which is necessary by His work of bringing God and men together. Apart from this mediatorial work of Christ, apart from His being the God-man, there is no salvation at all. As we've indicated here from the Scripture, it is a demonstrable union. We can take a look at what Christ is and what Christ does, and we see the Scripture clearly demonstrates the reality of these two unions. And I think it's important to realize this, and I touch on this the very last thing on the handout that I've given you, that in the evidence of this hypostatic union, the Bible reveals both a communion of attributes and actions. While there are things that are true in regard to the human nature of Christ, when Christ hungers, when Christ is thirsty, when Christ is wearied, that is true of the human nature, because the divine nature does not know any of those limitations, any of those infirmities. We understand that to be true of the deity of Christ. When we see those references of the omnipresence of Christ, that here's the Son of God that is in heaven and now on earth at the same time, that is true of the deity of Christ. The body of Christ was just as finite as your body and my body. The body of Christ was not here and there and everywhere at the same time. It was finite. It had flesh, it had blood, it had bones. So when we learn and we see the evidences of the full deity of Christ, Son of Man in heaven, Son of Man on earth, yeah, same time, there's omnipresence. That's true of the deity. But what is true of the deity is sometimes applied to the humanity. What is true about the humanity is sometimes applied to the deity. Because here's the truth. While Christ is both God and man, He is a single person. And here's the great mystery. He is a single person. And we don't think, and the Bible never reveals to us, that Christ is what? Some kind of a schizophrenic personality. That something is true of His deity that is not over here in regard to His humanity. He is a single person. Now, this has great implications in regard to something we'll talk about in just a moment or two here, concerning the sinlessness of Christ. And I'm going to make a big point here concerning the absolute sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be arguing for what theologically we call the impeccability of Christ. That Christ is sinless, not because He did not sin. Follow me here, please. I'm going to be saying that Christ is sinless not just because He did not sin, but Christ did not sin because He is sinless. And there's a big difference there. It's a big difference. We have some theologians that tell us that in the humanity, the human nature of Christ could have sinned. But the deity of Christ, of course, could not sin. So we have Christ being able to do something in one aspect of His nature, Christ not being able to do something in another aspect of His nature. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. Two natures, but a single person. And it's not that there was a battle going on within the consciousness of Christ saying, oh, as a man, I'd really like to do this, but as God, I can do it. No. Christ was a single person. And in the single personality of Christ, we're going to be arguing that He could not sin. It was a perfect human nature. It's a real human nature. But we have to understand that the human nature of Christ never existed apart from union with the divine nature. And so to extract the human nature that you have, that I have, that Adam had, and say, well, look at this. Adam had the ability not to sin, yeah, but he had the ability to sin. Well, Adam's human nature was not in union with anything else. The human nature of Christ never existed apart from its union with the divine nature. Christ is a single person. Now, we'll see some of the implications of that, I say, here in a few moments. But it is, I think, very important for us to see. Let me go ahead and develop this just a little bit here at this time while I brought it up. Man tries to explain. And theologians get hung up here in trying to explain how it is that Christ, being perfect man and complete deity, did not sin. I say one of the answers is that Christ could have sinned in his human nature, but the deity was just so strong that it kept him from sinning. But there was a struggle going on within the breast of Christ every time temptation came. Oh, I'd really like to, but no, the deity holds him back. No. You have the Romanish view, right? The papist view that tries to explain how Christ is sinless by just putting it back a step. Christ is sinless because what? Mary was sinless, you see. And so they have to come up with this immaculate conception idea of the Virgin Mary, because she was sinless, therefore Christ was sinless and did not partake of that aspect of the human nature. Well, the logic, you know, you can see where that goes. If that's what you're trying to explain, what about Mary? How did she get into this? And it just keeps going back and back. And pretty soon we've got no real problem with sin at all as far as man's nature is concerned. And sin then becomes in essence what? Just not nature, but just what you do. Just your acts. And it becomes ultimately to a denial of the real problem with man's nature. So we may talk about the virgin birth aspect here in a moment, but you understand that the virgin birth of Christ, I'm starting to wander here a little bit, but the virgin birth of Christ and the sinlessness of Christ, let me just put it this way to keep in context, the sinlessness of Christ cannot be explained by some biological phenomenon. It is that which is the result, basically, of who Christ is. We have a supernatural birth, a supernatural birth of Christ. We'll talk about the implications of the virgin birth. Why do we believe the virgin birth? As an aspect of the humanity of Christ. That is an absolute essential truth. I cannot sacrifice and I cannot change in any way what the Scripture says concerning the virgin birth of Christ and still have the Christ of this Bible. We'll talk about that in a moment, the implications and why we have to believe the virgin birth. But it's certainly linked to the sinlessness of Christ. After digressing here and going in circles here, I apologize for that. The point that I'm making here is that when we look at this union of the nature, the human nature, and the divine nature of Christ, it is a mysterious union that results in a single person. And one of the greatest theological truths that we need to understand is that nature determines behavior. That's true for us. We do what we do because we are what we are. Nature determines behavior. We sin because we can't help it. Because by nature we are sinners, children of wrath. And given our nature, the first opportunity we have, we're going to demonstrate that nature by our sin. Nature determines behavior. Who we are determines what we do. Now, we can understand that well in our own situation. But it's also true in regard to the person of Christ. Who Christ is determines what Christ does. The nature of Christ determines what Christ does and how Christ behaved. Who was it? In his person, he was the God-man. Deity not changed, humanity not changed, but nonetheless a single person. He was a single person. And we have then this truth then, that because He was who He was, sharing in the infirmities of our flesh in every way, apart from sin, because there was nothing, we are told very explicitly, in Christ that could answer to sin. Now, why then? If that's true, why do we have the temptation of Christ? We come to the Gospels and immediately, after Christ commences His earthly ministry, we have the temptation. Baptism, then the temptation. And we have this idea that the temptations of Christ mean nothing unless somehow Christ could have fallen to those temptations. He was tempted to sin here by the devil after His baptism. Immediately after that public identification of who He was, the voice from heaven, "This is the Son of God." Immediately, the Spirit takes Him out to the wilderness. And there for the 40 days, He's in that isolation. And Satan appears. And we have this confrontation between the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the devil himself. And the devil does what he can do to try to get Christ to sin. And we read the narratives here of the gospel. And we see that in every instance, Christ handled that attack and that assault of Satan perfectly. He responded to the attack with the Word of God, resisted the devil, caused him to flee by the way he responded and acted in regard to that temptation. There are those that say, and you've heard these, that the temptations of Christ make no sense unless Christ could have sinned. What was Satan doing? What was the devil doing here? Why was the devil wasting his time? If Christ could not have sinned. Look at the devil, what he's doing. He's tempting Christ. Well, I want to make it very clear here that I don't get my theology from the devil. I don't care what the devil thought here. Number one, if the devil thought Christ could have sinned, the devil was wrong. All right? And I'm not going to get my theology from the devil. And many do, but that's a different story. It's a different story. I don't care what the devil thought. What was the purpose of the temptation? Manifold purpose. One of the purposes of the temptation was not just to see if Christ could or could not sin, but to demonstrate that Christ could not sin. What preceded? We talked about this last summer. This thought really gripped me. And I think I dealt with this with you some last summer at some prayer meetings or whatever. Immediately preceding the temptation, we have the baptism. And at the baptism of Christ, what did He do? What was the purpose of the baptism of Christ? He was baptized with whose baptism? With John's baptism. And John's baptism was what kind of baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. The Scripture makes that explicitly clear. John's was a baptism of repentance. The baptism of Christ, and this may sound strange to you, the baptism of Christ was not quote-unquote Christian baptism. All right? It's not. The baptism of Christ was not the ordinance of baptism or the sacrament of baptism that we know in the church. And we talk sometimes about following Christ in the waters of baptism. Well, that's wonderful. I don't mind that expression. But understand that the baptism that we experience as a church ordinance, as a church sacrament, is not the baptism that Christ experienced. So that's a different story. Now you're curious. That's good. Curiosity never hurt anybody. We'll work that out. Christ was a baptism of repentance. Now my question to you is this. And everybody knew that. What was John preaching, you see? John was preaching the kingdom. He was preaching repentance and a baptism. They were baptized because they confessed their sins. A baptism because of repentance. A baptism because of repentance. Now the question that I have for you, and this is what we considered, I think, some last summer. What did Christ have to repent of? What did Christ have to repent of? Christ had done nothing to repent of. Not a thing. From the moment of His birth, here now some 30-odd years later to the commencement of His public ministry, Christ had been absolutely perfect. He had kept the law of God in every way. He had not one time disobeyed His parents. He had not lipped off to His parents. Can you imagine a teenager? Christ is a teenager. That's an amazing thing. All the way through. He had never done a thing to repent of. But nonetheless, now, He takes the baptism of John. And John, when Christ does it, says, "No, no, no. I can't baptize you. You ought to baptize me." Right? But what does Christ say to John when John tries to put him off from baptizing? What does Christ say? "It is necessary" what? "For us to do" what here? "Fulfill all righteousness." The baptism of Christ was to fulfill all righteousness. It was a baptism of repentance. Could I suggest to you what we have here? And this is the thought that really is a profound thought to me. What we have in the baptism of Christ is a vicarious repentance. That everything that Christ did in His life, and I've made this point before, we talk about the act of obedience of Christ. We talk about the vicarious life of Christ, vicarious death of Christ. We understand that Christ died for us. Christ died in our place. But understand, please, that Christ lived in our place as well. There is a vicarious life of Christ that we must understand. And the vicarious death of Christ means nothing apart from the vicarious life of Christ. The two go hand in hand. Everything, and I make this statement, that everything in the life, therefore, of Christ was in my place. It was vicarious. It was in substitution for me. Christ was baptized. Christ identified Himself at the baptism with sinners. He identified Himself with sinners. And He made the public declaration there at John's baptism, "I am identifying myself here with sinners that need to repent." Christ didn't need to repent. Didn't need to repent of anything. We have there in the baptism a vicarious repentance. Does God demand, you see? This is why this is so great for us. Does God demand a perfect repentance? Oh, He does. He does. But you know and I know that your repentance and my repentance is far from perfect. It's far from perfect. It's far from complete. It's far from being sincere enough. Far from it. But our Christ offered to God a perfect repentance. And it's in Christ even that our repentance is acceptable before the Lord. Now, we understand at the baptism, He makes the declaration, "I'm identifying with sinners." But immediately after that, He goes to the wilderness. And in the wilderness, having now been identified with sinners, we have now the evidence that while He was identified with sinners, He Himself was not one. He Himself was not a sinner. And now we come to look at the perfection of Christ. And the temptation becomes the declaration. And it becomes the evidence that this Christ is absolutely perfect. That the sin that He identifies with is not His own sin. Sin of His people. Sin of His people. And the temptation is here placed for us. In part, number one, is evidence that our Christ is the Lamb without spot and without blemish. That our Christ is that one that is without defilement. He is that one that is impeccably pure. He could not sin. And the temptation stands as that great evidence, that great declaration now of the absolute perfection of who our Christ is. It's another line of thought there that I'll just be suggested. My time is gone. I have to quit today because I'm not preaching. Another line of thought there. You have in the temptation. Every time Christ is assaulted by Satan, he appeals to the Scripture. Deuteronomy, every time. Right, he makes some comment, some reference to the book of Deuteronomy. He establishes and shows the confidence, the dependence, the reliability of the Word of God and his confidence. And can I say this, please? We have there an evidence of the faith of Christ on the Word of God. And Christ there evidences in the temptation, among other things, a perfect faith. A perfect faith. If in the baptism we have a perfect repentance, in the temptation we have a perfect faith that Christ vicariously demonstrated and exercised for his people. Does God demand for us a perfect faith to be accepted? Oh, he does. But again, you know and I know that our faith is anything but as sincere as it ought to be. It's anything but as strong and as fervent as it ought to be. Our faith is weak. But we have a completely meritorious faith in Jesus Christ. And he believed for us. And in Christ, we have the perfect acceptance. I say the implications of that are very far-reaching. And I trust maybe we can talk about some of those in due course. Really and truly God. And really and truly man. Unmixed, but yet indivisible. One person. I love the wording of our catechism here. Simplistic, but it takes us to the very heart of each. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures. And one person forever. Two natures. One person. And because of that, we have the effective and the only effective and the only real mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. All right, we'll do something with this next week, Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that our minds cannot completely take in all that Christ is. We pray, Lord, that we would not be tempted to reduce these great truths to human definition, just to give us some satisfaction of being able to explain. Lord, help us to, by faith, enable us by faith to admit our own weaknesses of mind, to realize that we're looking here into infinite and eternal truths. But give us hearts that rejoice in who Christ is. Increase our understanding. Increase our love, increase our devotion, increase our faith, our dependence upon who he is and what he's done. Bless us, Lord, as we meet in a few moments around the Word of God again. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe and to respond to what we hear. We ask in Jesus' name.